You know, the Bible is filled with accounts of many godly men and godly women who are worthy of our emulation. They're worthy of our deep respect. One such person is Daniel. Daniel was a man who showed how to enjoy success without compromise. How to enjoy success without compromise. I know we can look around over the many years that we've been alive and read about men or women who became successful, but they had to compromise elements in their life to get where they are. Daniel shows how to enjoy success without compromise. He was a man who obtained preeminence and power in his lifetime while he was alive. And there's nothing wrong with obtaining a preeminence and power in your lifetime, as long as you understand exactly how that power and eminence, preeminence is supposed to be utilized. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. And we see that Daniel started out preeminent among the children of Israel. He was born into the royal family, a relative, and he had obviously a lot of preeminence in his youth. Notice Daniel 1. Let's just pick up the story in verse 3. We're familiar with the history that Nebuchadnezzar had taken over the kingdom of Judah because of their rebellion against God. And it says, "Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking." He was looking for good looking young men to work in, shall we say, his cabinet. "Gifted in all of wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." Of course, we came to know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so we see that Daniel was an individual who had prominence within the courts of the Jewish nation. We also know that he gained preeminence among the wise men of Babylon. Notice Daniel 1, verse 17. 1 and verse 17. After they go through all of their training, it says, "As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king." They served before the king. "And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians, astrologers who were in his realm." So you had these four men, and obviously many, many others, we don't have a listing of their names, who were all together, shall we say, in this class, this program, for 3 years. And these four men were found head and shoulders, and they gained preeminence. Notice Daniel 2. We notice that he was given power over all of Babylon. Daniel 2, and specifically starting in verse 48. Again, not to go through the entire story of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and how Daniel interpreted gave him the dream and interpreted the dream for him. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar was very impressed. And you will read in verse 48, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. A chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Again, we see an individual being given great preeminence, obviously great success in his life. And if you just check real quickly, Daniel 6 and verse 1. Actually, you can also look at chapter 5 and verse 29, where Belshazzar gave great preeminence as well to Daniel, gave him a gold necklace, put him over the entire realm. Of course, it didn't last long because that very night Belshazzar lost his life. But, you know, great power was given to him. And then if you look at Daniel chapter 6, beginning of verse 1, because Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old, it says it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king could suffer no loss. In verse 3, it says, then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So you have another, obviously, kingdom coming in, Darius the Mede, and we know Cyrus follows him. And we may see later how Cyrus did the same thing. There was just something about this Daniel that was quite impressive. He impressed all the leaders, the kings of the different governments at that particular time. Great preeminence, great success. How do you enjoy that success without compromising? Because I think all of us would love to have success in our lives and preeminence. Nothing wrong with that. Daniel had it. He was a good example to those around him. And sometimes the more preeminence you have, the more you stand out in the company, the more you have an opportunity of really being a light. There's something about power that people look up to. There's also something about power that can be abused. I think it was Covey, correct me if I'm wrong, said if you want to test a man's humility or a man's greatness, give him power. Give him power. See what he does with it. Power has a tendency to go where? To a man or a woman's head, right? It's where it has a tendency to go. And humility has a tendency to be lost. Didn't happen with Daniel. So how was Daniel able to reach these positions of power and influence, again, without compromising his position as a godly man? You know, we'll take a closer look at a little bit of the book of Daniel because it reveals Daniel's secret. It shows how we too can be successful without selling our souls. There are a lot of people in this society who have become successful, but they had to sell their souls. We've all heard stories about the mafia and different gangs that you want to be in this gang and you've got to do what? You got to go out and murder somebody. Video it. Gives you power. Gives you standing in the gang. And also they have something over your head, right? Something over your head. Daniel had success without selling his soul. How many here are familiar with Faust? Very familiar with Faust? Yeah, a number of you are. You know, book, became a play, eventually became a TV movie. Faust was an individual who sold his soul to the devil so that he could have power, prestige, wealth. Power, prestige, and wealth. Now, they made a movie from the story of Faust, and it's called Damn Yankees. Anybody ever see that movie, Damn Yankees? It's an old, old movie, so those of us who are older maybe have seen it. I saw it when I was a young lad. I obviously was more than I am today, an avid baseball fan, St. Louis Cardinals. And so it was a story about a young man who wanted to make it big in baseball. And he hated the Yankees. That's why the name Yankees. He was a Washington Senators fan back when they had a team in Washington, baseball team, left for many, many years. Anyway, way back when, he was an avid Washington Senators fan, and they always lost to the Yankees. Always lost to the Yankees. And so the devil wanted to play on his weakness. His name was Joe Boyd, and the devil made an agreement with Joe Boyd to become Joe Hardy, the primary star of the Washington Senators. And the deal was he would become awesome, great, but he would have to what? Sell his soul to the devil. Well, Joe Hardy put a little clause that Satan didn't want to sign it, or he wouldn't sign it without that clause. And finally, after all this negotiation, the devil says, okay, I'll let you have that one out clause, thinking he would never use it. So the story goes along, and he becomes an absolutely phenomenal baseball player, and they're whipping the pants off the Yankees every time they play, and he is just so excited, and it progresses, to make a long story shorter. And he's beginning to get a little tired, a little bit concerned about this agreement he made with Satan, because selling his soul to Satan was beginning to require other elements to take place in his life. So at the end of the movie, he's able to use his out clause, which doesn't make Satan very happy, but it has a happy ending in that he didn't end up actually selling his soul ultimately to the devil. And unfortunately, I can't remember how the movie ended. I don't know. I can't remember whether or not, even though he gave up that position as Joe Hardy and went back to being Joe Boyd and no longer a good baseball player, whether the Yankees then clobbered the Washington Senators in the World Series or vice, because he got them to the World Series. But I forget how it ended. So when I get home, I'm doing a Google search. did the Washington Senators finally win that World Series, at least in the movie? But he had to sell his soul to the devil to get the success that he wanted. He had to compromise, right? He had to compromise. And ultimately, he realized it was not a really good deal for him. The Texas Rangers need somebody like that, do they? So how did he do this? Well, first, let's notice that even as a young teenager, Daniel, number one, was a man of purpose. He was a man of purpose, even as a young lad. Daniel chapter 1, we didn't read down quite this far when we were there, so check out Daniel chapter 1. It says, but Daniel, verse 8, purposed in his heart, even as a teenager, a young man, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill with the chief of the eunuchs, who didn't want to do this because he felt the king would find out and he'd lose his head. And so Daniel said, well, give us a 10-day testing period. You know the story. And after 10 days, see if we, the other three men with him, aren't better off. And sure enough, they were. They looked better. They sounded better. They felt better, etc. And so the chief eunuch went along with what they had requested. So here's a young boy in a strange land. He was immediately faced with the challenge to violate God's law by eating the king's food, to compromise in the life that he was living. And despite his youth
and the obvious pressure to conform, Daniel purposed in his heart to uphold the law of God no matter the cost. You have to think about the pressure Daniel was under. Number one, from the eunuch, the power of that kingdom. And as I mentioned, he was among a great number of other youth. It wasn't just Judah where they did this. Other kingdoms and countries who were taken over also had similar things done because he wanted the royalty, those who could handle great wisdom, to serve in his kingdom. We're obviously reading the book of the Bible about Judah, so Daniel and these other guys are mentioned. But there had to be a lot of peer pressure, you know, a lot of doubting and maybe taunting taking place. I'm reading between the lines a little bit here. But he was unwilling to compromise. It reminds me of a story that Dr. Dobson tells in one of the books that he wrote, dealing with peer pressure. Now, peer pressure can really make you compromise. And I think our young people know that. There's a great deal of peer pressure within the system today, the school system, no matter whether you're high school, college, a lot of peer pressure. And also for those of us who are adults and those who are in the working area, a lot of peer pressure there too to compromise, maybe to get advancement, to compromise, to get a greater position. But Dobson tells this story about peer pressure and how if you can hold out against it, you can actually impact others around you in a very positive way. And he tells a story about this young lad who was out with five of his buddy, and they're riding down the road in a car, and big man on the block is the guy who owns the car, right, driving. He tells a story about how the driver lights up a weed, you know, a little marijuana. He takes a big puff off of it, and he hands it to the guy next to him in the middle seat. The guy has a little bit of pressure now because the big man has taken a puff, so he takes it and he takes a puff and hands it to the guy sitting next to him by the door. How much more pressure does that kid have? You've had two take a puff off of it. So he takes a puff. He hands it to the guy right behind him in the back seat. Now, how much pressure does this kid have? Three guys have done this, especially the big man with the car. And this young lad takes the weed. He says, I don't think so. I don't smoke this stuff. Hands it to the guy next to him in the middle of the back seat. Now, think about it. What did that one young man just do? He just let all the air out of that quote-unquote pressure. He eliminated all the pressure because the guy sitting next to him in the middle seat didn't have everybody smoke. He had one guy who stood up and said, no, I'm not going to do that. And Dobson tells about the guy sitting in the middle of the back, says, no, I don't think I want any either. And passed it the guy sitting next to him, who said, no, I don't think I want any either, and passed it up back up to the driver. Now, if the guy in the back seat on the far right had taken a puff, how about the guy sitting next to him? I don't know what he would have done. Maybe he would have been the one to break the cycle, right? Eliminate the pressure. I don't know. But the fact that the one kid did eliminated the pressure for the other two. Tremendous power and peer pressure, both for good and for bad. This young lad in the back seat used peer pressure in a positive way by saying, no, thank you, and helped those next to him not to do that. That's an old, old story from one of Dr. Dobson's first books that he wrote. I can't remember the name of it, Sonia. You remember the name of it? You remember the story, I know, but. Dare to discipline, that may have been it. Anyway, nevertheless, it's in the book. Okay. It's in the book. So he was a young man, but he was able to deal with all the peer pressure and able to positively impact those around him. He would uphold the law of God no matter the cost. Because his willingness to put God first, God granted Daniel favor in the sight of others. We already read that. In Daniel 1, verse 9.
Now, how God did this is not necessarily explained. It just says that he did. Can you think of someone else that that happened to that needs a tremendous amount of emulation and respect today? He's in the grave awaiting the resurrection. Can you think of somebody else who went through something like that? Anybody? David? Job? Not the one I'm thinking about, though. Who had tremendous peer pressure, would not compromise, ended up second in command? Joseph in the kingdom of Egypt. In the kingdom of Egypt. Notice that in Genesis 39. Genesis 39, verse 1. Again, you all know the story, how his brother sold him into captivity. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Verse 1, chapter 39 of Genesis. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites. His brother sold him to the Ishmaelites, who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph. And he was a successful man. Here's another man who was successful during his lifetime. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And the master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he do to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house. And all that he had, he put under his authority. Again, Joseph, total authority, total control. So it was from the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was in all that he had and in his house and in his field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know. He didn't know what he had. He did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Because everything was in Joseph's hand. He basically divested himself of, shall we say, the control. Again, not my purpose to mention how he didn't compromise himself when he was what? Propositioned by Potiphar's wife. Matter of fact, he ran from her. She grabbed his garment and basically he went out naked. Which obviously was to talk about a woman scorned. She was scorned. She wasn't happy, so she wanted to have him killed. She tells Potiphar what happened. I have no doubt Joseph said, no, I would never ever do that. I've been faithful in your household. In my heart of hearts, I really believe Potiphar believed him. I really do. But in some respects, because of the environment, it was his wife. She'd made these accusations. His hands were kind of tied. And Joseph was sent to jail, put in prison, being totally innocent. Story of all the dreams that took place. He ends up, without making the story longer, second in control over all of Egypt. You know, once he told Pharaoh the dream of what was going to transpire with the, you know, famine that was going to come and what he needed to do to take Egypt through that bad period, by taking advantage of the good period beforehand. He became second over all of Egypt. I would say a man who was very successful during his time, and yet without compromise, not compromising his beliefs and where he stood. You know, Proverbs 16 and verse 7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. God has that power, that ability to change somebody's heart and mind for the benefit of the individual. You know, by putting God first, God blessed Joseph in a way that favorably impressed others. You know, every child of God, all of us fall into that category. We need to be a person of purpose. We really do. I don't think anyone truly respects a wishy-washy person, someone with no direction in their lives.
Whereas a strong sense of purpose often breeds respect and admiration in others. So it's good to have planning, purpose in our everyday lives today. Where we want to go, what we like to do, what we like to accomplish. You young people learned that early. Most of us, like myself, still need to have planning, still need to have purpose. But I've lived longer than I'm going to live. And I know that. And I know there's a great reward awaiting, you know, for me and all of you who may eventually have to face that reality, you know, without fear, without torment, because of being in God's hands. But it's good to have purpose in your life. And, of course, making sure we're a man of purpose in our serving God and Jesus Christ. I know we all realize what our overall purpose should be as a Christian, do we not? Jesus makes that clear in Matthew 6, verse 31, if you turn over there. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 31. Therefore, do not worry. You know, he gives you a story about the Gentiles and not needing to seek after food or raiment or clothing and having that just dominate your life. We all want that. Nothing wrong with that. We all would like to have a nice home to live in, good food to eat, etc. God says he'll supply all that. But let's read the story. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, because your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We've all heard that scripture read or referenced so often. Hopefully it doesn't become trite. It's just a throwaway statement because it's just something we've memorized. It is a reality that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That has to be our primary purpose in life. And I know as I have gone, you know, I'm 75 now, as I've gotten older, in some respects, that's more important to me today. And I say that from the standpoint of when I was 22, first came out into the ministry, way too young to be in the ministry at that time, as I look back in history. I say pastoring, too young to be pastoring. I need a lot more training, a lot more personal experience from the older elders and so on. But nevertheless, when I was 22, 25, life was going to go on. I had strength, you know, I was healthy, still healthy, thankfully. But now that I'm 75, that reality of the kingdom of God really is, I won't say just more important, but more of a reality to me as to when I was 22, 25. I knew when I was 22, 25 what my purpose was. And I want to think that I had that and had a deep sense of seriousness about it. But I can guarantee you I'm more serious today than I was back then. Making your calling and election sure, working out, you know, your own salvation with fear and trembling, much more predominant in my mind today at age 75 than when I was 25. However, having said that, we also need to realize that God allows us to live today, and even though our first purpose is seeking first the kingdom of God and to keep that prominent, we also need to realize that God wants us to be purposeful today while we live our lives, to make good and wise choices, and to try to be as successful and prominent as possible in a godly sense, like Daniel and like Joseph. Like Daniel and like Joseph. Don't negate the blessings that God can and wants to give to you. I had one person tell me, and my wife, we were both there together, she says, I don't want God to give me anything because I might be tempted to fall away from him. My wife shaking her head. She remembers that very vividly. So do I. Her mouth went, you know. I don't request that. I don't ask God not to give me anything. I ask God to give me within the framework of his blessings and then help me to use it as a what? As a blessing to those I may come in contact with. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Not money. Money's just a tool and an instrument that the church uses regularly to pay our bills, to try to further the gospel. So don't negate the blessings that God wants to give to you. but also realize that there can be temptations that might come because of that, of wanting to compromise. You can never do that. You can never compromise. You need to be a Daniel or a Joseph. Matter of fact, there's a scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 8, verse 1. If you'll turn over there, I'm just going to reference it. 1 Timothy chapter 8, and chapter 4, verse 8, where it talks about exercise. Now, exercise is good. It's beneficial. He said, but godliness is even better, because godliness is profitable for win. When is godliness profitable? For today. Godliness is profitable for today, and then there's the end, tomorrow, hereafter, seeking you first the kingdom of God. So look forward to the blessings that God may want to give you, and realize that godliness can enhance your ability to be blessed today as a Daniel and a Joseph. But never allow the success and preeminence to cause you to lose that which God ultimately wants you to have. And that's part of his family in the kingdom of God. Jesus promised, let me reemphasize, this will guarantee God's favor towards us and those on the outside when we hold to the truth and have purpose in our life. Let me give you one more personal story. Well, it's not my story, but as the pastor, I was with this gentleman. And I don't know if I've given this here yet or not, but this goes back to the early 70s, when there was a lot more pressure about Sabbath keeping, right? We have laws today that supposedly help you deal with all that. Not so much back then. I've known of individuals who were threatened to be fired, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And this one man fell into that category. He was going to be going to the Feast of Tabernacles, and he had, I guess, somewhat new foreman. And when he requested the time off, and I can't remember if we had forms back then or not. Did we have forms way back in the dark ages for excused absences? You know, I can't remember. Anyway, he mentioned to foreman that he was going to be taking off for the Feast of Tabernacles. And the foreman says, "You can't go. This is a busy time for us." He said, "You can't take off right now." He said, "But I need to go." He says, "It's what I believe. God commands me to be there. You can't go." Quote, unquote. Can God fire you? I can fire you. If you leave, you won't have a job when you come back. He went to the feast in Jekyll Island, Georgia that year. And obviously, he was concerned. He came back, went to work, and the foreman was there. Didn't fire him immediately, but just, the cold shoulder made it really rough for him for about a week or two. And eventually, one day, guess what happened? The foreman got fired. He was let go. Guess who got his job? The member. You see, even though the foreman felt his power and, his strength over this gentleman, the man was well respected among his peers that he worked with. And not only that, he had a very good reputation, not just among the workers, but also the boss, the owner of this somewhat small company. And I don't know why the foreman got fired. It's immaterial. He just was fired. And the boss, the owner of the company, gave him the foreman's job. Kind of reminds me of somebody else during the time of Esther. Remember that story? Something about Esther? And somebody wanted to have Mordecai put to death, built this platform outside to hang Mordecai on. Mordecai tells Esther. Esther's asked for a word to pray, comes up with this idea, invites, the king and Haman into a nice dinner. The second night, she tells her husband what this guy's planning on doing. He steps outside. Haman realizes that he's in deep trouble. And he goes and he falls on the bed or the couch with the king's wife. When the king comes in from the patio, sees it, says, "Now are you trying to, quote unquote, my wife?" And he takes and he hangs Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then what happened? Mordecai was given all the property, all the substance of Haman, and given Haman's position. And God has the ability to do that when our ways please him. When our ways please the Lord, he's able to make things flow quite nicely for us. And when we please the Lord and difficulties arise, he also helps us through those. That's a wonderful story that I will never forget, and I've used that numerous times. My wife has probably heard that story, who knows how many times, about the member there in Pennsylvania. But it was a very inspiring story, to say the least. So we all need to dare to be a Daniel and be a person, a man or a woman, with purpose. No matter how young we may be, live your life with purpose today, with the ultimate purpose of being in the family and kingdom of God. So throughout his life, Daniel not only had a strong sense of purpose, but he also was a man of principle. He was a man of principle. Helped him not to compromise. Matter of fact, if you take a look at Daniel chapter 1, I'm just going to reference this, where you had all the king's delicacies being given to him and being told he had to eat of it. He refused the king's meat and drink. God gave him favor in the eunuch's sight, and so we know the story. Daniel chapter 5. As an old man, by refusing the gifts of Belshazzar, Daniel 5, and let's begin our reading in verse 13. This is the story about the handwriting on the wall, many Tinku Upharsin, and you had the Medes and the Persians outside the city walls of Babylon wanting to take it, and the king and his nobles are in their banqueting, thinking that they cannot be taken because of how great the city was and the huge walls. And so he has this writing on the wall, and he can't get any of his wise men to give him the meeting, his astrologers. And his wife, the king's wife, says, "Well, there's a young man in your kingdom who served your father Nebuchadnezzar, and he'll be able to help you out." So he calls him in, and verse 13 says, "And Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, 'Are you that Daniel who was one of the captives from Judah, who my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought before me, that they should read this writing and make it known to me, but they could not give the interpretation. And I've heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall have me clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Third ruler in the kingdom. In verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your reward to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. And O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. Because of his majesty,
that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. So Daniel was offered great wealth. I have a feeling Daniel knew what was going to happen, especially after he read and interpreted many Tekel Upharsin. So he said, you know, just keep it for yourself and give it to others. And, I'm just fine. I'm just fine. So what we find here is that Daniel was a man of principle. You couldn't, was the expression, he couldn't be what? He couldn't be bought, exactly. He could not be bought. There's another example in Daniel chapter 6. A man of principle. Daniel 6. Now, don't kid yourself. If you get great success, become a man of principle, a lot of people look up to you. But you'll also have those who want to do what? Want to pull you down. Kind of comes with the territory. And that's the situation here. Daniel was a man of principle. In verse 3 of Daniel 6 says, then Daniel distinguished himself above all the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was with him, and the king gave thought of setting him over the whole realm, as we read. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel. Why do you think they did that? Yeah, one word came to my mind that I just heard stated: jealousy. They wanted that position. Kind of reminded me, to a certain extent, like the apostles. You don't know that story, right? Discussing who will be greatest in the kingdom of God. And they got upset with the two brothers, James and John, because their mother came and tried to get right and left hand, right? Why were the apostles upset? Because they felt they should have those positions, right? They should have those positions. So they were concerned, and they said, let us find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. Notice that. But they, verse 4, could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. In all the business dealings, he couldn't be bought. He was a man of principle. He didn't siphon off funds. You know, so much came in, well, I'll take a little bit for myself. It won't be lost. Then these men said, verse 5, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we can find it against him concerning the law of his God. Because he's very faithful to serving his God. So they set up this scheme, playing upon Darius's vanity. Oh, let's make this great statue. And for a month, everybody who hears these horns blowing is to bow down and worship. And also, King, make it a law, the Medes and Persians, whoever does it will be put to death. Nebuchadnezzar's not thinking in the future. He's just thinking about, yeah, sounds good. After all, I am a great person. I've got this great kingdom. And so he signs it. So what do these men do? They camp outside Daniel's house, hiding in the bushes, because they know what Daniel is going to do. So Darius signed the decree in verse 9 of chapter 6. And when Daniel knew, verse 10, that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees, and three times that day he prayed and gave thanks before his God, as his custom since early days. Now we're going to come back to that verse and digest it a little bit in another point. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplications before his God. So they went before the king, spoke concerning the king's decree, have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any other god within 30 days, except you, should be cast into the lion's den?
And then they bring up the accusation against Daniel. I won't go through all of that. The king says, you're right. And they say, well, Daniel's doing this. And then the king what? Oh, the king was sad, upset, because he liked Daniel. Daniel was an asset to the kingdom. And he tried to find out, you can read the story, tried to find out a way of getting out of this. But these jealous governors, satraps, wanted Daniel dead. So they went in before the king and said, King, this is the law of the Medes and the Persians. You can't break it. Not even you can break it. And he agreed. What did he do? He has Daniel cast into the lion's den. But before he did that, he went in to see Daniel. And he said, I know that your God can deliver you. And he spent day and night fasting and even still trying to think how he could save Daniel. But he had to have him cast into the lion's den. Verse 16, so the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, will deliver you. So a stone was brought, laid in the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not change. The king went to his palace, verse 18, and spent the night fasting. No musicians were brought before him. Also, his sleep went from him. He couldn't sleep that night. He was so upset about what was transpiring. So, shall we say, despondent over the decree he had made. So the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice. Lamenting voice means with a grieved voice. He cried out with a grieved, lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from this lion, from the lions? Yelling into this lion's den, hoping to get a response. Then Daniel said to the king through the stone, O king, live forever. My God sent his angels, shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. The king knew that. Now the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that they should take Daniel out from the den. So Daniel was taken out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. The king gave command. They brought those men who had accused Daniel and cast them into the den of lions. Kind of like Haman, right? Kind of like Haman. Kind of like that servant of God in Pennsylvania who ended up getting his boss's, the foreman's job, because he was faithful to his God. God can do miraculous things. So he cast all of them into the den of lions. Psalm 15. People admire persons of principle. Psalm 15, verse 1. We know outwardly we can be ridiculed, but I believe inwardly, among many of them anyway, they wish they had the same internal fortitude as we do. Because they may not like what you do, but they respect what you do. I think the world today especially needs more people that can be trusted, dependent upon, to carry through with an assigned task. One thing I did learn in building our home and over around Athens, that in all the other contractors I called for advice told me, the one thing you're going to have a problem with, Frank, you're going to have to, you have a hard time finding dependable workers over here. People will show up when they say they will show up. For the first half of building the house, everything went smoothly. And then their prophecies came true. Well, I'll be there Monday. Never showed up. And I had to drive in from Dallas to meet them. Just call them up. Oh, yeah, I know, but this came up, that came up. I'll see you Wednesday if you can be down. So I drive down Wednesday. They never show up. Became a great frustration. Very great. Those of you who have been in business kind of know what I'm talking about, right? So people who are dependable in our society today are often missing. Psalm 15, starting in verse 1. God also admires individuals who will stand by their principles and by their words, even to their hurt. Psalm 15, beginning in verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against a friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. They don't want to be like that individual. But he honors those who fear and respect the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. How does that apply? Let me give you a very simple example. You make a commitment to a widow to come help her with whatever. Put a portion of her roof on, or, you know, to paint a room because, you know, she has no relatives, no family, or to go and mow her lawn or trim the bushes. And you'll be out there on this particular Sunday to do it. And something comes along. Maybe, I'll tickle myself, maybe you've been invited to a big golf tournament on Sunday. Oh, man, I really want to go to that golf tournament. How can I put off Mrs. So-and-so? No, you swear or promise, make a statement, and it's your oath, so to speak, that you've given to her that you will be there. And so you go and fulfill the responsibility as opposed to something else you really want to do that has come up. He swears to his own hurt. It does not change. Now, you can think of a lot of other examples. That's just a very mundane, simple one. And that has never happened, by the way. I don't get invited to golf tournaments because they're all on the weekend. They know I won't do anything on Saturday. He who does not put his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. Never be moved. That should, you know, it should describe each and every one of us. What's interesting about Daniel is he was honored by Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, and Cyrus. All three. The three big guys. But having purpose and principle is not all. Another element for true success was needed, and that is Daniel was a man of purity. A man of purity. We already referenced Daniel 6, verses 1 through 4, whereas he was faultless in managing the business affairs for the kingdom, which I think also would help to explain his rise to positions of great responsibility and power. He could be trusted. He was pure in all that he did. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm not going to read Daniel 6 verses 1 and 4 because I'm running out of time as I look at the clock. I gave the sermon an hour. No, I have 55 minutes in Waco. You're just bringing a lot more out of me. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We know that Daniel said he could. There was no fault found in him in all that he did. 1 Timothy 4, beginning of verse 12, it says,
Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in one word, two conduct, three love," as we heard in the sermonette, "four spirit, five faith, six impurity." Impurity. "Till I come, give attention to reading, to extortion." Extortion. That doesn't fit with the sermon, by the way. Not extortion. "To exhortation." Exhortation. Can you eliminate that word from the tape? "And to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who are willing to hear you." So Timothy is told here that he couldn't control anyone's prejudice about his age. I experienced that in a very kind way when I was 22 and came out of the ministry and became an elder pretty quickly and pastoring at, 24. But I knew I was young. And guess what? The entire congregation knew I was young. They all knew that. You can't do anything about anyone's prejudice about his age. But he was not to be intimidated. He must not give any ammunition to those to use youthfulness against him. And so he was to, be someone who was pure in his conduct. In other words, Timothy's character and not his age would determine his authority to lead. His character and not his age. Whatever age, Timothy was not allowed to minimize his role, but to persist in being a good example. And then let the chips fall where they may. Because he couldn't do anything about that. And you find throughout Scripture, setting an example is stressed as an important element of discipleship and of leadership. Don't turn to these because of time, but let me just mention the Scriptures and the point. Matthew 11:29. It says, "Take my yoke, you, and learn from me." So Jesus told his followers to learn from his example, and in that case of gentleness and humility. Philippians 3:17, "Join with others in following my example," Paul said. He urged believers to follow his example of enthusiasm, perseverance, and maturity. That's the context of what Philippians is talking about. 1 Thessalonians 1:6-7, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. And so you became a model to all the believers." So new Christians were following the older Christians because of the conduct that they had, and they learned from them. 1 Timothy 1:16, "In me, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those of you who would believe in him." And we find here in 1 Timothy that Paul used his unworthiness to receive Christ as an example of grace so that no one could hold back from becoming or coming to Christ. He used his life and some statements that he made to basically show the Christians by his example that you, no matter who you are, can become a follower of Jesus Christ. No matter who you are, what you've done. That's why he often referenced what he did to the church, right? We all were very familiar with that, what he did to Stephen in particular. Persecuted the church, yet God gave him great grace. If he did all that, you also can have the same grace and power of God with you. I don't know if anybody here has ever killed anybody in the church, but I don't think anybody here has. Paul did. And to use that as an example of how that grace of God can be utilized. I do want to read 1 Peter 5:3, though. 1 Peter 5:3, talking to the ministry, to the eldership. It says, "Not lording over those entrusted to you." Not lording over those who are entrusted to you. You're their pastor. "But being examples to the flock." We find here that Peter taught Christian leaders to lead by example.
not by commands. Paul said he could give commands. Matter of fact, he did in 1 Corinthians 5, right? He said, this man needs to be removed from you because of his sexual immorality and the sins he was committing with his father's wife. But Paul used examples of how to be a pastor. Shall we say, pastored many flocks, not specifically right there, but being examples to the flock. So ministers are to be an example. And as the body of Christ, believers must show Christ to the world by what? Being examples of what that means. Matthew 5, 14, 15 and 16 says that all of you are to be a light to the world that they may see your good deeds. You're to be an example. Just like that gentleman back in Pennsylvania. Foreman didn't like him, but he had a good reputation among his fellow workers, and his boss liked him, the owner of the company. Now, regardless of your age, God can use you. Whether you are young or old, don't think of your age as a handicap. Live so others can see Christ in you. In high school, grade school, college, on the job. Timothy was not left to ponder how Paul expected him to be an example. Rather than offering general motivation to be an example, the Apostle Paul issued a checklist. Timothy, you need to be an example. Let me give you a few hints, right? We've already read this, but he was to be an example in speech. Our words create impressions that either facilitate or complicate all other communication. Why people hear and see. We had a person who supposedly was a member of the body of Christ in a former church area where I pastored, who had a very foul mouth. Not in church, but outside church, and even with some of the members, very free to use the F word. Foul mouth. Our speech is to be clean, upright, healthful. Timothy was encouraged by Paul to speak with a gentle authority if he needed to use it, while avoiding useless or argumentative conversation. He said, don't get in an argument with people. If you can't convince them, just say, well, when Christ returns, we'll find out who's right. I've used that many times. Trying to explain something to somebody, and they just were argumentative, and they believed what they wanted to believe. And I said, that's fine. You believe it? You know, I can't change your mind. Obviously, from our conversation, it's obvious. So why don't we just let it go, and when Christ returns, we'll find out who's right. I had a lot of arguments. Well, I should say a few that way. Life. Remember that? Mentioned by Paul to Timothy. Our lifestyle, as well as our specific behaviors, must be consistent with the gospel and the teachings of Christ. Timothy was to conduct himself as a representative of Jesus Christ, even in the details of daily living. I can go back and read chapter 6, 6 through 10. Unfortunately, when actions loudly contradict words, the truth can hardly be heard. What is that old saying? I would rather see a sermon any day than hear one. I would rather see a sermon any day than hear one. Now, I'm not saying that those who give sermons are perfect. Trust me, we're not. We have our issues that come up at times. I mentioned to the congregation where I pastored, look, I know you want me to quote unquote forgive you when you make a mistake, but guess what? I expect the same thing. I don't do it on purpose. You know, I ask you to forgive me and help me to grow and develop just as much as I'm supposed to try to help you develop. Next, he had love. We heard a sermonette on that. When we say the right words and live by the right way but lack love, often we're demonstrating legalism, if you think about it. So we're to demonstrate what love means. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a good chapter to go for that. And then faith was the other element that Paul specifically told Timothy about being an example. And you know, sooner or later, people around us will need to understand what motivates our speech, our life, and our love. It's that last point in the sermonette. It's our faith in God, in his development of that faith within us. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God, Paul tells us. So we need to put our eyes in his word to grow our faith, and also ask him to help give it to us. The last one that Paul mentioned was purity. Purity. Paul ended this list with a rarely used term for virtue and chastity. Life Application Commentary says this: as used here, the word implies integrity and consistency and reinforces the entire list of what was given before. Perhaps Paul even had the idea of transparency in mind. The above qualities were to be developed not just for public display, but as a uniform texture of Timothy's life. He was to be pure in what he did. Last point, I'll take 5 minutes to cover this. I apologize for going over. Your pastor could deal with that. Man, I can't remember the last time I spoke for longer than an hour. How long have I been going? Anybody know? Anybody here time it? See, I feel guilty right now. So Daniel was a man of purity. Also, the last point, which kind of ties all the rest together, is Daniel was a man of prayer. A man of prayer. If you take a glimpse at his prayer life, Daniel 6, we were there earlier, right? Daniel 6, let's just reread verse 10. It says, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, and you all know what that writing is now, right? We covered that. He went home, and in his upper room, and with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days, since he was a youth. If you take a glimpse of his prayer life, he knelt in prayer, a demonstration of his humility. He prayed 3 times, a demonstration of his continual dependence upon God. In his prayer, he gave thanks in the midst of his persecution, demonstration of his gratitude and the fact that he had not lost sight of God's blessings. And his prayers were a custom since early days, demonstrating his persistence and faithfulness in his service to God. It was not likely that his custom to pray was going to be a problem for him. Not for him. It was to those around him. So is it not likely that his custom to pray so diligently helped him to remain a man of purpose, a man of principle, and a man of purity, despite his rise to power and preeminence over the entire empire? We would do well to learn the lesson and follow Daniel's example. Let's conclude with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. A brief statement and a couple of verses here by the Apostle Paul. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. That means to be continually in the habit of praying. And in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So we can learn the lesson that one of the finest of God's servants maintained a regular and fixed prayer habit in order to continue steadfast in his devotion to God. We must learn the same principle. We need to realize that we can live a life of great blessings, of prosperity, without compromising who we are and what we believe, by not going along with the world, because what's in the world, brethren? Overall, if you go to 1 John 2:16, you'll find overall what drives this world. We're not of that lifestyle. All that is in the world, lust of the flesh, boy, does that drive to society today. All the sexual things that are out there, all the advertisements, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You get success, Be careful that you maintain your humility of God and not be driven by pride. So how about you? How about me? How about all of us? Will we dare to be a Daniel by becoming a person of purpose, a person of principle, a person of purity, and a person of prayer?